Well, good evening and welcome to Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Ketuveh, which covers Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 through chapter 30, verse 10. And the text primarily deals with, at least what we're going to be focusing on, the priesthood. And being the shadows of the Messiah is our overall theme. We'll be looking at the connections between the priesthood and the Messiah. But before we do, I do have some good news, is that information on the Israel trip is now available. So if I didn't already give you one before you came in, we've got some if you want to pick some up. And I'll also get them on the website soon as well. And for those who watch online, if you want one of these, you can just email me. October 16th through the 25th of this year. And it looks to be a good tour, so quite exciting. Excited about that. Already doing a countdown, so... can't wait for that. But let us begin with a blessing before the study of Torah, and let us bind and attach our souls to our Messiah's so that he will enlighten us in our study of his scripture. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of the Torah. Hareini machashia atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, shehu lechem ha'chaim v'ha'or ha'amiti, mapsit Yeshua olamim l'chol shamav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all of those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so, please grab a sheet. There should be plenty of them this evening for you. Of course, for those who are just watching online, you just wouldn't believe the amount of people here this evening. It's crazy. All right. Our Torah, our Hebrew lesson this week, comes from the Apostolic Writings. Be from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And it'll tie in with our theme, overall theme this evening. In fact, we'll be referring quite a bit to the book of Hebrews this evening, because the book of Hebrews, while we do not know the author, my suspicion is that the author was a priest. That's because of his intimate knowledge of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple settings and so forth. And so when we're in this section of the Torah, in fact, there's a verbal tally to this week's parashat in Hebrews, and we'll look at that. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, just a small three words from it, but it'll set the tone. It reads like this. Atah kohen le'olam. Atah kohen le'olam. Atah. Baruch atah. So atah is you. And we're going to have the implied to-be verb. So, you are Kohen, priest. So all those Kohens, you know, they have Jewish in their bloodline. They are Kohens, priests. So, atah Kohen, you are priest. Le'olam. Forever is a good translation on the Peshat. Okay, so you are a priest forever. And this, of course, is referencing Yeshua. But le'olam is a pregnant word in Hebrew. It does mean forever. Literally, it means to the ages, kind of, you know, to infinity and beyond. But it also, especially how it's used in the book of Hebrews, and it's also going to be incredibly friendly to us in Torah Tuesday, it references the world above, you know, as below, so above. It references that reality that is beyond our reality. The reality that is where Hashem dwells and where all of those things happen. 4D, while we're in 3D. So Olam is that world above. It's not time and space as we know it. It's beyond time and space. It's hyperspace. Okay? The body is to... it's the body of this world's shadow. This world is but a shadow of the Olam. Okay? The Olam is the reality. Okay, so when it says you are a priest le'olam, it's literally saying you are the priest above. And it's going to be important, and it's going to be very important for you to understand the book of Hebrews, because if you don't know that this is what the Hebrew is implying, you can easily slip into replacement theology when you're reading Hebrews. And you can begin to start thinking and that it's saying Yeshua has come and he's replaced Aaron priesthood and he's replaced the earthly things and so forth. And it's not. Hebrews is keeping this dichotomy that as below, so above, as above, so below, and that Yeshua is the body to the shadow below. Okay, so the Aaronic priesthood is the shadow, it's the shadow of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay? They're different, but they're not in opposition, nor does one replace the other. One is a shadow of the other. Okay, so when one makes a move, the other makes a move, and vice versa. So that's what's kind of the hack behind Olam, forever. It doesn't just mean you're eternally a priest. It does mean that. It doesn't just mean that. Okay, it has that pregnant meaning of the world above. So, atah kohen le'olam. You are this fourth dimensional priest. You are this priesthood that dwells in a tabernacle not made with hands, in a reality that's beyond time and space. Okay, so let's read together. Ready? Atah kohen le'olam. Very good, very good. So let's look at the priesthood. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1 reads like this. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother. This is Hashem speaking to Moshe. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, and to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar. Now on Sunday, those in the Sunday class, Eleazar is? What's that? That's the Hebrew form of the Greek word Lazarus. Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's sons. So Hashem, God, he chose Aaron and his sons to serve before him as priests. The Hebrew word for priest, as we just learned in our lesson, is Kohen. A very simple and basic definition of what a priest is that a priest is an intermediary between a deity and the laity. All the gods of the ancient world had their dedicated priesthoods. The priests facilitated worship of the deity. They ministered in the deity's temples and shrines. They officiated over the sacrificial services. And they represented the common people before the deity. The Torah has already, up to this point, has already introduced us to several priesthoods. Melchizedek, as we were told in Genesis, was a priesthood of God the Most High. Joseph, as it says in Genesis, married the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, who was an Egyptian priest. Genesis 47, we are told that the priesthood of Egypt lived on the state's dole. Jethro, was the father-in-law of Moses. It tells us he was the priest of Midian. In Exodus 19, verses 22 through 24, make it clear that when Israel left Egypt, they had already established among themselves some type of priesthood class in their midst. Although the Torah doesn't give us any more further information. It just gives us the hint and the idea that they had already established some kind of priesthood class, some kind of intermediary between them and God, and some kind of worship leader kind of class amongst themselves. And then Hashem himself in Exodus 19, verse 6, says that he's going to make Israel into a kingdom of priests. But the priesthood of God's sanctuary, of his holy dwelling place, if you remember from last week, the Mikdash and the Mishkan, that holy dwelling place, the priesthood of this sanctuary is actually quite unique. While it shares many of the things other priesthoods do, it also has aspects that are unique to it. In the Bible, the tabernacle priesthood is not something in which just anyone could participate, meaning it's not like, it's kind of a myth too in America, but anybody can be president, right? But we kind of know that's not true, right? But we'll pretend it is. The priesthood wasn't like that. A young boy growing up couldn't just decide he wanted to be a priest. It was not something you merited. nor was it something you achieved. It was inherited. To be a priest, a person must be born into the family of priests. He must be a descendant of Aaron the priest. God has given this exclusive right of this type of priesthood to Aaron and his sons. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 13. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless his name forever. This is a little, again, gut check time for the church. We believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God, never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means what it says. It says what it means. It cannot be contradicted. And what's it say about the priesthood of Aaron? That it was going to end 2,000 years ago? It says it's forever. So you got to come to terms with that. You got to come to terms with that. So if your theology is telling you it's been done away with, then you've got to be ready to say that first 39 books of my Bible, I don't really need them anymore, because when it says forever, it doesn't really mean forever. Okay, so be thinking about these things when you're reading through the text. Exodus 29, verse 9. Aaron, his son, shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, and so shall you ordain Aaron and his sons. So the Aaronic priesthood, though, is not the only priesthood. That's important, too. Okay, we're going to try to just figure out all of this. So often in the church, priesthood just gets lumped in and gets confused. Okay, so it's not the only priesthood. It is always necessary, therefore, when we speak of priesthood, that we specify which type of priesthood that we are addressing. The Egyptian priesthood that Joseph married into is not the same as the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it's not the same as the priesthood of the Midianite Jethro. The concept of Israel as a kingdom of priests, where every person a priest, major movement in the church in the 1970s, every member a priest and so forth. That idea implies a different type of priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron as well. And so there are multiple priesthoods. Okay? And many times they overlap, share commonalities, share themes, share services, but yet they are also distinct. So keeping our priesthoods distinct from one another will help us better appreciate the priesthood that belongs to our Messiah, Yeshua. I think that's part of the confusion that the church has entered into when we talk about Yeshua as high priest. Well, we think all high priests and all priesthoods are exactly the same, and therefore, since he's now the high priest, it must have done away with the previous high priests. But if we realize there's a priesthood above, that's really the body, and the priesthood below is its shadow, and that they are indeed distinct, that there doesn't have to be a forced replacement, and so forever can still mean forever. So it's important we know which priesthood we're talking about. So whenever you hear the word priest or priesthood, your first question should be, which priesthood, which order, okay? Which type of priest? The Aaronic, that is the one from Aaron, had several roles and responsibilities. The Aaronic priests were to officiate the sacred services and the tabernacle, and then eventually into the temple. They offered the sacrifices and the blood of the sacrifices on the altar. They represented Israel before the Lord. They carried out the divine service on behalf of the nation. They represented the people before the Lord. They taught the Torah. They upheld standards of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And most importantly, they were the intermediaries between a holy, unapproachable God and his people. It's one of their primary roles. It's easy then, if you think about, that's the below, that's the Aaronic priesthood that's below. But it's only moving and operating as the shadow. Remember when I told you about my daughter and I did my shadow on the ground and I said, is that shadow not me? Is that shadow different than me? And you know, I said, well, look, when I move my hand, it moves its hand. And the shadow is never going to move its hand without me moving mine. I said, so is the shadow different than me? And she really had to think about it, and she wanted to say, yes, it is. I mean, it's not you. But then she'd say, but it is you, because It can only do what you do. The Aaronic priesthood below is the shadow of the Messianic priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, above. And so everything that was going on below meant there was some kind of corresponding action going on above. In other words, there was a corresponding coordinate above to what was going on below. And so then when we understand that, we can see how the Aaronic priesthood contains beautiful shadows and pictures of the Messiah. The Messiah, our Messiah, Yeshua, is both priest and sacrifice in the sacred service of his death and resurrection. He offers himself as a korban, and I want to use the Hebrew there, a korban. Korban usually gets translated as sacrifice, but you're good Hebrew students now, and you know korban doesn't mean sacrifice the way we typically hear of it. Korban means to draw near, to bring closer. And so all of these things going on in the temple below were actions meant to draw the people towards God. They were actions of purification, they were actions of cleansing, and they were actions of atonement that could bring a people that were separated close to their God. Because remember, his whole idea was he wanted to dwell with and in his people. And so Yeshua is the korban, that is, he's what draws us close to God. He gave his own blood as the atonement. Atonement really means covering. He represents the people before God as an advocate and an intercessor. He represents God to the people, teaching and upholding standards of holiness, righteousness, and judgment. Yet for all of that, it is important to note that Yeshua is not a priest in the order of Aaron. He is not a priest in the order of Aaron. He's not part of the Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So here is a way to try to get your head around it, and in the process, you'll be in a better position to understand the book of Hebrews from, imagine this, a Hebraic perspective. The book of Hebrews from a Hebrew perspective. When you understand it this way, you will see that the book of Hebrews is not speaking of any kind of replacement. Rather, it's speaking in terms of shadows and fractals. The tabernacle below, that is the one made with hands in space and time, is a shadow or a fractal of the tabernacle above, the eternal one, the one in Le'olam, the one not made with hands. The Aaronic priesthood below is a shadow or a fractal of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek above. One does not replace or do away with the other. Instead, one is the shadow or the fractal of the other. Aaron is the 3D, the flat land of the 4D hyperspace Melchizedek. As above, so below. As below, so above. So really contemplate this if you want to get the message of Hebrews correct. A message, again, that has nothing to do with replacement theology. Garments of glory and beauty. And behind me you will see a priest with the garments that we'll be talking about. So you can kind of gaze at that while I speak about his garments. But Exodus 28, verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make. A breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priests to me. So as below, so above. So this would mean that even the clothing of the priest is going to give us a shadow, a fractal, a teaching about the priest above, about the Messiah. His clothing is going to be some kind of coordinating point on the map. And so the colors aren't just colors, and the items aren't just items. They actually inform us and teach us about who Messiah is and what Messiah was about. So the priests were all required to wear holy linen garments, a tunic, a turban, a sash, and linen breeches. But one priest was to be set apart as the anointed priest. Now, you good Hebrew students again, you know priest means Kohen. Anointed is Mashiach. And so the Torah repeatedly calls the high priest the anointed priest, or literally, imagine if your Bible, your English Bibles would have been honest and translated the Hebrew as the Messiah priest. Wouldn't that actually have been nicer? Would you not have been able to quickly pick up, wow, this is going to teach me about the Messiah. After all, he's called the Messiah priest, right? So I don't know what they're protecting you from when they don't do that, okay? But that's literally what he's called, the anointed priest, the Mashiach Kohen. The anointed priest has special garments that the Torah describes as garments for glory and for beauty. Exodus 28:2. These were the breastpiece, the ephod, the robe, a special tunic, and the golden headplate. Now, there are a lot of directions we could go with the garments of the priesthood, but for our purposes this evening, because we always try to keep it at 60 to 70 minutes, we are going to limit it to a small sampling and examine the anointed priest's garments, the Messiah priest's garments, in light of their messianic symbolism. So we're going to take the one called the Messiah priest and say, let's just look at his clothes briefly and see what it teaches us about the Messiah priest. Okay. The colors of the tabernacle. Exodus 28, verse 5. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. The fabrics of the tabernacle and the high priest's garments were made of a special mixture of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet dyed wool and white linen. Now, for those who are connected to a historical-based church that follows the lectionary and the calendar, we're only really missing green, basically, right? That's the color of our church here. That's what's behind our system. It's actually connected to this type of worship. It's in its own way a fractal or a shadow of the tabernacle system. That's why on some days my stole is blue, some days it's white with gold, some days it's scarlet. Okay, it's coming from this. And what is it always over? A white linen tunic. Okay. So tonight, again, just briefly, we're going to look at how these colors have messianic significance and also should enhance your worship on Sunday morning when you see these colors on the pyramids and on the banners and on the pastor. Gold. Gold is, especially in the ancient world, but even today, is revered for its purity, right? Right? You don't give your wife a 10-carat ring, right? Man, that's, you got to give her what? At least 14, right? But preferably 24. What's that got to do with? It's purity and it's, you know, doesn't have other things in there weighing it down. So the gold of the tabernacle is actually called in Hebrew Zahav Tahor. Z-A-H-A-V-T-A-H-O-R. Zahav Tahor. Literally pure gold. Tahor is actually the purity that's used for the sacrifices. So it's just pure gold. In the book of Revelation, Yochanan, that is John, sees a vision of the New Jerusalem, and he says it's a city of pure gold, like clear glass. Now you begin to understand. You go wrong when you actually start drawing, painting pictures of this place that's gold, all right? Because what's John trying to emphasize when he says it's gold and it's clear like glass? Gold is about purity. So if you're a Hebrew thinker, if you're a Jewish reader, you know he isn't describing this place that's literally shiny with gold everywhere. Quite frankly, that probably is tacky, but I mean, sheesh, that just wouldn't look good to me. But pure gold, like clear glass, with streets of pure gold, like transparent glass. So the emphasis Yochanan is making is the purity. Remember, everything in Revelation is symbolic. Everything. Including especially things like color. Gold is a it just implies purity. So he's saying this is a pure place. There's nothing to taint it. There's no sin, there's no darkness, there's no corruption, there's nothing. It's clear like glass. Okay? So it's not about having literally gold streets. Gold also speaks of royalty. It is included in the tabernacle weavings and the high priest's vestments for its shining resplendence and majesty. And we think about when the Messiah, when he rose and he appears to Yochanan, John, on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation. What is he wearing? He's wearing a golden sash around his chest, okay, which is indicating priest. Appears to John as this holy, pure priest. Blue. Blue is actually in Hebrew the color known as techelet. Okay, I think I spelt that for you on your sheet. It's a very expensive dye of the ancient world, and quite frankly, it's still pretty pricey today. The color on my tzitzit here, I have techelet. It's not just blue. If you go to the store and get you a blue string and tie it on the end of your garment, you are not fulfilling the biblical command of techelet. Techelet comes from a specific snail that's found only on the coast of the Mediterranean, only off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean. And it comes from crushing that animal. And so it's a very unique color of blue. And because it's that rare, and it has to be kind of, still to this day, it's hand done. The factory, when I was at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they showed pictures of the factory. It's literally the back porch of someone's house. They're just crushing and dyeing wool. Okay, and so it's a very unique blue. If you want to look at it later after class, that's fine. It's to me, it's the most beautiful color of blue. Sometimes I could just stare at this all day. It's just an amazing color. Now that's techelet. Okay? The Israelites were commanded to wear a single thread of this blue on each of the four corners of their garments. Of the many reasons to do that, for our purposes tonight, it was to remind them that on a level, they were all to be a nation of priests. This is one of their connections to the priesthood. The color blue also invokes the blue of the sky, hence the world above. Therefore, blue has associations as the realm of God. A few chapters ago in the Torah, in Exodus 24, it said, under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, techelet. Techelet's described as color sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. This also, remember a couple of years ago, we did the myth buster that Moses didn't have tablets. What did he have?
Cubes.
That's literally the Hebrew. He had cubes, which is really powerful on a higher dimensional level. They were this color. They were sapphire. They were this kind of blue color. Purple. Purple was another expensive dye of the ancient world, but it's also the color of kings and royalty. That's why over there in that building, when I wear purple, my stole always has a little crown, a crown of thorns, but it's the crown, and we wear it during the season of Lent when we remember how our king was indeed crowned. So it's the color of kings and royalty. The kings of Midian were known for wearing purple robes. Solomon's couch was made of purple fabric. And the governors and the officials of Assyria were known for wearing purple. King Belshazzar honored Daniel by giving him a purple robe. And at the book of Esther, at the end of the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus honored Mordecai by giving him a purple robe. Shadow, when the soldiers mocked Yeshua as the king of Jews, what did they clothe him in? Purple. Purple, the color of a king, the color of royalty. Scarlet. Scarlet is yet another one of the expensive dyes. You get the sense that only the best goes in the house of God. This, when I was a vicar, my bishop, my supervisor, reminded me of this. Somebody came into the church office and said, "We just got a new couch. We've had this couch in our living room for 20 years. It survived 3 kids, throw up, puke, you name it. We just got this beautiful, lovely leather couch. Do you want our old one for the church?" And when they, you know, he was polite and all, and when he left, he turned to one of these passages about the tabernacle. He's like, do you think God took a threw up, a couch that's been thrown up, and put it in there? And only the best is used for God's, for the place of God, for a mishkan and a mikdash, a holy dwelling place, only the best will do. And so the fabrics being used are the most expensive. This is why when they left Egypt, what did they do to the Egyptians? They took their gold and silver. This is what's paying. This finance. The Egyptians financed this, which is powerful because it still gives a fractal and a foreshadow of the nations are what is going to fuel and fund anything going on holy. They always are rebuilding. They rebuilt the temple when it was destroyed, and the second one was rebuilt when Solomon's was destroyed. It was the nations and King Cyrus that financed it and funded it. He was a pagan. He was godless. And so same with the Egyptians. The nations are critical in the functioning of the temple and the tabernacle system. So scarlet's used. Scarlet also symbolizes purification. But where gold symbolizes purity, scarlet symbolizes the process of purification. So it also links to purity, but gold is about purity itself. Its essence is pure. Scarlet is about the process of how purification takes place. Its deep red colors obviously has blood associations. The color is employed in various purification rituals. One well-known passage from Isaiah uses this crimson red to speak of God's promise to purify his people. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool, the linen. And then there's white. In the ancient world, linen was never dyed. And so it was always white. Linen tends to represent also purity, but more than purity, it symbolizes perfection. The priests are clothed in white linen, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest wears only simple white linen. The Bible often depicts angels as dressed in fine linen or simply dressed in white. The armies of heaven in Revelation 19 are, quote, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And before his burial, the men who prepare his body, they wrap Yeshua in what? White, indicating the purity and the perfection achieved through his martyrdom. Okay, so those are the primary colors going on in the tabernacle and just a little bit of their symbolism. And we're just kind of touching base this evening with them. So let's look some more at the details of his clothing, of this Messiah priest. Exodus 28, verse 6. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, that is tekelet, and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workmen. There could be a nice excursus on that phrase, skillful workmen, but we'll save that for next year. An ephod was an upper garment that was worn that represented priestly status. Most often when we read of the ephod, we are reading about the high priest ephod, to which the breast piece was attached. The high priest ephod was made of the sacred weave of the tabernacle, that is, the gold, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine linen. Combined with the attached breast piece, the high priest ephod was used as a means of obtaining divine direction from God. Whenever the priest would go and need to inquire of God and to make a decision or to give the leader, the king, advice, they used this to get the direction. That's the section we're not talking about tonight, the Ummim and the Thummim. When Gideon and Micah, they made ephods in the book of Judges. They made them in imitation of the high priest ephod, an incursion into the purview of the sons of Aaron. But in the days of King David, even ordinary priests wore simple white linen ephod. The white linen ephod is not described among the garments that are sacrosanct to the priesthood. That is to say, the simple linen ephod is not among the vestments that are exclusively for the sons of Aaron. So it's permissible for a non-priest to wear one. And so even King David put one on when he danced before the ark. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 4. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And here a nice shadow appears for us. As King David dons the linen ephod, he foreshadows the ministry of his greater son, the son of David who steps into the role of the priesthood in the sanctuary above, the one not made with hands, whose order of priests is not Aaronic, but that of Melchizedek. Ephod of the breastpiece, Exodus 28, verse 21. The stones, and you can see the stones on the guy behind me, shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. So you see those 12 stones on his chest there? Each one of those 12 stones, each one would have had a name of one of the 12 tribes engraved on it. The stones shall be according to the names of the son of Israel. 12 according to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. Now, a little homework for you. You're good Hebraic thinkers. You read the Bible like first century Jews from the Galilee sitting at the feet of a master rabbi from Nazareth now making his residence at Capernaum. What did you see in that verse I just read? The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel. 12 according to their names, they shall be like the engravings of a seal. Each according to his name for the 12 tribes. Redundancy, right? Man, how many times do you got to say according to the names? But nothing is redundant in the Torah. In fact, when something seems redundant, it's actually an alarm going off saying, park it right here. This verse is very, very important. So your homework is to find out why is this reference to according to their names mentioned three times in that verse? What's important? What's sticking? Why is that sticking out like a sore thumb? Why would Moses, as he's being inspired to record these words, why would he be redundant? He's not. So what is he trying to draw your attention to? That's your homework. Aaron and the high priests after him wore special ephods from which the breastpiece hung. Upon each shoulder of the high priest's ephod were large gemstones. Again, check out the dude behind me. The name of the tribes were cut into the stones, 6 in one stone, 6 on the other. A tribal name was also engraved upon each of the 12 stones and the breastpiece attached to the ephod. Therefore, the high priest carried the names of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his heart. The Torah says, Exodus 28:29, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. By wearing the ephod and the breastpiece, the high priest brought the names of the tribes before God in his sanctuary. And we have a shadow here. Like the high priest, Messiah carries the names of Israel over his heart and upon his shoulders. And the shoulders of the Messiah are the same shoulders that carried a crossbeam on which he was hung, becoming the atonement for his people. As our high priest before the throne of God in the sanctuary not made with hands, Messiah is the one that carries our names before the Father. He brings our names into the sanctuary of the tabernacle, the one not made with hands. The 12 stones of the breastpiece also correspond to the 12 foundation stones of the new Jerusalem. Just as the names of the 12 tribes are written on the 12 stones, the names of the 12 apostles are written on the 12 foundation stones. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The robe of the ephod. Exodus 28, verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all blue, all techelet. Okay? The high priest's robe had bells and pomegranates hanging down from it as its tzitzit, its tassels, from its hem. That was also, what do you think the bells serve for? You've got Messiah priest. He's got bells on the bottom of his hem, of his garment. What do bells do? They make noise, right? And so it's a powerful, concrete reminder that God's presence is dwelling among them. Because he's the Messiah priest. He's the one that not only represents the people to God, but he represents God to the people. By the way, this is why sometimes over there I face you, and sometimes I face with you. Sometimes I'm representing God to you, such as when I proclaim the gospel or when I announce forgiveness. I'm not doing it. I'm the intermediary. I'm representing that to you. But other times, such as confessing our own sinfulness, our own weakness, our singing praises, I face with you. Comes from the tabernacle. Okay, the priesthood role represents God to the people, but also the people to God. So you've got this bells going around. Okay, so it's a powerful reminder of the presence. And you can again imagine if you heard that walking around and maybe your thoughts were wandering, you know, or something, it would be a nice reminder to get focused. Okay. So the tassels, the tzitzit, were pomegranates and bells. And it was made of completely dyed tekelet. The blue tekelet color is the same as the thread of blue, again, affixed to the corners of a Jew's garment. Again, this is coming from Numbers 15, verse 38, in case you're wondering where it says that. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tzitzit, tassels, on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of tekelet." So the thread of blue on the corner of every Israelite's garment represents how every Israelite is in a small way, like a priest in a kingdom of priests. Not an Aaronic priesthood, but that in a small way they represent God to the world, that they take this to the world. It represents their connection to the tabernacle and eventually to the temple and to the priesthood. The high priest in his robe of blue is also to be considered a spiritual root source to which the thread of blue in every garment symbolically connects. In the same way, every disciple of Yeshua possesses a holy and spiritual connection to him. He is the high priest, again, of the tabernacle above, the one not made with hands. He is the spiritual root source to which we are all linked in our service to the Father in heaven. So this is why Yohanan says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, "He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Holy to the Lord. Exodus 28, verse 36. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord." And you can kind of see that on his turban. He's got a little gold plate in the front. On that would say, "Holy to the Lord." Meaning, holy, meaning set apart. That the person wearing this and having that on his forehead, this is someone uniquely set apart to and for God. And by. To, for, and by God. The priests wore turbans to cover their heads in the presence of God. And it's been the practice of men in the Middle East since whenever they kept a record of it starting, they have worn head coverings. The Jewish tradition of men keeping their heads covered harkens back to this tradition, harkens back to the tabernacle system. For their part, the priesthood wore turbans of wrapped linen. In biblical culture, the head covering symbolizes an acknowledgement of higher authority. In Western culture, it's kind of the reverse. If we walk into a sanctuary and we're wearing a hat, what does a Greek culture say to you? Take off your hat. You're in a holy spot. If you're in a Eastern culture and you walk into a holy place without a hat on, they will say, "What are you doing? You're in a holy place. Put your hat on." And the funniest place I saw this is when we were in Bethlehem and we had switched tour guides and were with a bunch of just a mass of people. And we walked into the Church of the Nativity. And all the Eastern people covered their heads, and all the Western people took their hats off. And you can immediately tell the culture, okay? And so what a head covering does is it says, ultimately, every place is holy, because ultimately, no matter where I'm at, I'm in the presence of God, and therefore, He's always over me, always looking at me. Therefore, it's a sign of respect, it's a covering, and it's showing that there is an authority over you. In Jewish tradition, women often cover their hair to indicate that they're married. The same tradition is practiced by Jewish women today. The turban and the kippah represent God's authority. Each of the priests wore the turban as a visible sign of their submission to God's authority. The high priest's turban was ornamented with that gold plate that said, "Holy to the Lord." It actually contained that name of Hashem, the Yud and the Hey, the Vav and the Hey, the name that is above every name, engraved in gold. The high priest therefore carried the name of God, and therefore he acted in the authority of that name. Remember, in Hebraic culture, a name is never just a name, but a person's name, or the name of someone, also is its essence and its authority. And so by wearing that name, it is meaning that this person is invested with the authority of that name. So the high priest was invested with the authority of Hashem. So holy to the Lord indicates his separate status, his total submission to God. And when we see how only the high priest had the right to wear the name of God in this fashion, we can better appreciate the sanctity of God's name. The name of God written upon the golden plate of the forehead of the high priest, though, has a parallel among the common people, the laity. Just as the tekelet, the string, has a connection for everyone, there's a connection also for the head, the name of Hashem on your head. The children of Israel are commanded to bind the words of God on their hands and on their foreheads. This is the commandment of wearing tefillin, or as English Bibles translated, phylacteries. That's because they translate the Greek. These are the prayer boxes that Jewish men strap to their arms and foreheads, especially in morning prayer. The little black boxes contain scrolls on which relevant passages of Scripture are handwritten on parchment, and then tucked in there in the little box. And those parchments contain the names of God. And this is one of those that goes on your head. This is mine that I wear. This goes on your forehead, and you can see, maybe it's hard because it's black, there are four little bitty boxes. There's a Torah scroll. There's four Torah scrolls in here. Imagine how skilled you got to be to handwrite something that fits in there. Okay? But that's what they are. This goes on their forehead. Also, on each side is a letter Shin, which is one of Hashem's names as well. Shaddai, but it also is the word that in Hebrew that means guardian, Shomer, the guardian of Israel. So it means the guardian, Shaddai, it's a name of God. So right there is a name of God, okay, that you wear on your forehead. So now, believe it or not, you don't have to read fictitious novels that fantasize all kinds of crazy things about the book of Revelation and what is this mark of God that people wear on their head. Are we going to be, is that a chip they're going to implant in us and all of that? Okay, if you're a Jewish man, hearing the idea that the remnant of God wear the name of God on their forehead, that's been going on since the time of Moses. Okay, this is where knowing Jewish culture helps you understand Revelation, and it's not so mysterious. So when you read Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 4, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." See, Revelation says there's two kinds of people. They're both going to have marks on their forehead. One's the mark of the beast, one's the mark of God. Mark of the beast gets all the press, but it also, Revelation several times mentions a mark of God, that the true remnant, the true faithful, have a mark of God on their forehead. There it is. It's also very obvious what the other mark is, too. You don't have to go crazy and think about implanting chips and government takeovers and all of that. You just think about what goes on people's foreheads. that's a counterfeit. So Messiah, the shadow, the body of the shadow, the high priest, as he enters into the priesthood above, the one not made with hands, the tabernacle, after his resurrection, he's given the name that is above every name. As Scripture says, for this reason also God highly exalted on him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Philippians 2, verse 9. So he got his golden plate. After his resurrection, he was fit to be the high priest in the tabernacle above, the one not made with hands, and he was given the name above all names. It's not Yeshua, it's the Yod, the He, the Vav, the He. The name that is above every name is the name of God. Like the high priest, Yeshua is utterly set apart from all other men. He's holy to the Lord, wielding the authority in the name of the Lord. As he says repeatedly, I only have what the Father has given me. What he's told me to do, I can do. I have the one, the authority of the one who sent me, time and time again in the Gospel of John. Therefore, establishing a priesthood role, because that was the role of the priesthood, God to the people. The intercessor, Exodus 28, verse 38. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate. Now notice that. What happens when Israel sins is the tabernacle was to be a vacuum of purity. It was to be, remember from last week and 2 years ago, the Garden of Eden restored, paradise restored. Pure as gold, clear as glass. But when there was sin, it tainted the things of the tabernacle. In other words, it kind of let some trash in the vacuum. And so Aaron was the one who took away the iniquity of the holy things when he offered holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So Aaron wore the golden plate with God's name upon it so that he could, quote, take away the iniquity of the holy things. What is the iniquity of the holy things? Again, the tabernacle and all its furnishings became defiled by the iniquity of the people. The high priest ministered before God in the name and in the authority of God, removed the iniquity from the people and from God's presence within the tabernacle. In other words, their actions were an action of purification, hence its colors, purification and atonement, to draw the people back into this relationship. As below, so above. That's all shadow form, coordinating coordinates, places for what's really going on in the world above us. So Aaron and the high priests, after him, his sons and his descendants, they accomplished this through the means of the sacrificial service, the korbans, and the annual purification ceremony of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In a shadow or fractal manner, Yeshua ministers on our behalf. In the name and in the authority of God as Father, he intercedes on our behalf before him, removing our iniquity before him. But not in the tabernacle below made with hands, but in the tabernacle made above without hands. This is what the priesthood of Melchizedek does, the priesthood of the Messiah. Hence, Shaul writes in Romans 8, verse 34, Messiah Yeshua is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Therefore, it was his resurrection that enabled him to enter into the Holy of Holies above and act as priest and do in reality, if you will, what the shadow of Yom Kippur below was doing. Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore he is now able to save forever those who draw near Korban, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So does this mean Yeshua has replaced the Aaron priesthood? No, it does not. As we said at the beginning, one is a fractal, a 3D model of the other. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5. Now if he were on earth, that is, if he were below, he would not be a priest at all. Since those who offer the gifts according to the Torah, that is, who act below, are a copy and shadow of the heavenly, the ones above. The priestly service of the Aaronic priesthood is a copy and shadow of the service of Messiah in the temple above, the one that is unbound by time and space. So the Aaronic priesthood teaches us about the Messianic priesthood. Now, for some of you who have done some deeper studies with me, the Midrash Rabbah describes the tabernacle above, and it literally says the one not made with hands. The tabernacle above not made with hands, and it says its high priest is Metatron, offering up the sacrifices for the people. So there's an intimate connection between Yeshua and Metatron. Okay? That's homework for you. Do not Google Metatron, by the way. It will not help you. Consecration of the priesthood. Exodus 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. In other words, this is what you got to do in order to set them apart. So it's not just that you inherit it, but you still have to be set apart for it. And this is what it looks like. And we're going to look at it with Messiah's priesthood in mind. So let's make our way through the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood and see what these shadows teach us about the reality of Messiah. The Aaronic priesthood was initiated with certain sacrifices that would serve to consecrate them and atone for them as they would then enter their office. This is Exodus 29, beginning in the first verse. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull, two rams without blemish. Okay, notice again the purity without blemish, tahor. Unleavened bread and unleavened cake mixes with oil. What do you do with oil? You anoint, Mashiach, so notice the power of oil. Unleavened wafers spread with oil. So you have Messiah matzah. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. So the shadow. Messiah enters into his royal priesthood also through sacrifice, through his sacrificial system. Not through the blood of bulls and rams, but his own blood. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it's necessary that this high priest, the one above, also have something to offer. In Messiah's priesthood, he is both the officiating priest and the sacrifice. The priests are consecrated for service through the washing of water. The Torah says, Exodus 29, verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. The washing of the priests is, in other words, a full body immersion into what's known as a mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, or mikveh if you don't know Hebrew, but mikveh. And so they're all around the Temple Mount. There's just lots and lots of mikvehs that existed then. They're just baptistries, if you want to call them that, just places that you would go in on one side, full body immersion, and arise on the other side, again, ceremonially pure and cleansed and so forth. And so this was also part of setting the priest aside. He would have to go through a mikveh. Okay? And even when they started uncovering first century priest homes, they found one of the more prestigious priest neighborhoods in Jerusalem. And a lot of the priests had mikvehs in their house to remain pure. So let's think about Messiah. When does Yeshua begin his ministry as Messiah proper? At a mikveh, right? That's a connection to the priest, the priesthood, the one above. At the outset of his ministry, he seeks out Yochanan the mikveh man and had himself immersed. Of course, Yochanan, John the Baptist, protests and says, well, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. But Yeshua says, permit it, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, if I'm going to be set apart as Messiah priest, the anointed priest, I have to do this. I have to do this. That's part of what he means by fulfill all righteousness. I would be transgressing the Torah if I don't do this. The Torah is the standard of righteousness, and so it must be fulfilled, and so he seeks immersion. He seeks a mikveh. The mikveh is also likened in Jewish tradition and Christian tradition to death and resurrection. The Pharisees understood it as symbolizing death and resurrection, saying that one who emerged from the water of the mikveh was like one who was born again. The idea is that you go in sinful and dirty and contaminated and you drown. And then you rise from your death. After you drown, you rise to as a new person, a new living, pure, created being. So there's this connection. And this is the connection Shaul picks up in Romans 6 when he compares immersion, baptism, to death and resurrection, because it identifies us with Messiah and his death and his resurrection. And so the priesthood of Yeshua was officially instituted subsequent to his immersion into death and resurrection from the grave. Just as Aaron and his sons were immersed prior to serving as priests, Messiah not only passes through the waters of the Jordan with John, but he also passes through, because that's only a shadow. Remember, the mikveh is really a shadow of death and resurrection. So Yeshua's real baptism was his death and his resurrection. That is what enables him to enter into the Holy of Holies above, the one not made with hands. After their washing, the priests are then clothed in their sacred garments. After his death, what is Yeshua clothed in? Sacred garments. And when he rises, he's clothed, as Paul would say, with his immortal body. The priests were also anointed with oil. With Yeshua, the Holy Spirit was poured upon him, and the Gospels say, literally anointed him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Yohanan, John the Baptist, saw this Spirit of God in the form of a dove descend upon Yeshua in the Jordan. This anointing Spirit of God is the same Spirit that stirred the flesh of Yeshua from his death and resurrected him. The anointed one is the one anointed for the priesthood of Melchizedek. That is, the high priest over the house of God, the one not made with hands. I want to read to you a prayer that's said on special occasions after you eat a meal. And listen to how embedded the gospel is into this. The compassionate one, may he send us the righteous priest who was taken into concealment until his throne is established above as bright as the sun and a diamond. He was taken away from us in concealment. Who is he concealed from? Certain ones know it and they put it in their prayers. It's powerful stuff. The compassionate one, may he send us the righteous priest who was taken away in concealment until his throne is established above as bright as the sun and diamond. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. In the tabernacle, the priesthood was responsible for bringing 2 lambs every day as a continual burnt offering. In other words, the fragrant smelling, if you were, was to arise, and this is all anthropomorphic, but was to arise in the nostrils of Hashem. And as he smelt that sacrifice continually, it's what kept the Korban, it's what kept him living among his people and in his people, and kept drawing people to himself. So it was continual. It never ended. So the priesthood had to offer this. It's called the Tamid offering. Tamid means continual in Hebrew. One of the 2 lambs was always on the altar before God. Every morning, in what is known as Shacharit, the first sacrifice of the day, the priest offered the first lamb and left it burning on the altar throughout the day. And then at the end of the day, most English Bibles will say evening, but it's really late afternoon, it's Mincha, M-I-N-C-H-A. They offered the second lamb and left it burning on the altar throughout the night, until it was morning time again and you started over. There is a powerful shadow, the shadow below of the reality above. This is where you learn timing is everything. This is why it's so important that the Gospels actually told you the times of day that Yeshua was placed on the cross, when he died. Those aren't just kind of nice little historical facts so that when we make a movie we can get it right and it'll be all historically accurate and all these Western kind of things going on. When you read the Gospels, you will note that Yeshua is crucified at the time of Shacharit, the time the first lamb is put on the altar. When the first lamb is sacrificed, that's when Yeshua is crucified. And when he dies, that's when the second one is sacrificed. So he is crucified and died at the exact times of the continual sacrifices. And so that's the shadow, that he is the sacrifice above. That is, he is the korban above that is continually wafting in the presence of his Father's nostrils, appeasing the Father's wrath. So it's important you note the timing, because the timing tells you what he's doing. It clues you in. Shacharit and Mincha. I think we've talked about Mincha before. And it comes up with Elijah and other sacrifices. Sacrifices at Mount Carmel or at Mecha and so forth. So two lambs offered daily on the altar also speak to us of the Lamb's first and second coming. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who await him. So it also has the connotation of Ben Yosef, Ben David, first coming, second coming. And then we'll wrap it up with a means towards an end. Exodus 29, verse 45. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. It is possible to become so lost in the details of the tabernacle and the priesthood that you would forget the purpose of it all. Exodus is so chock full of details at this point, and measurements, and colors, and linens, and duties. It's so easy to just kind of forget where you're at and forget what the purpose of all of this is, and just kind of say, Yeshua's come, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. Anyways, but the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, they are not ends in and of themselves. Instead, they are all means toward an end. And that's what you need to keep focused when you're kind of reading through it and trudging your way through it. And the end of it all is this, that God might dwell among his people, that the people might be drawn close to their God. That's really what it's all about. It's what it really all boils down to, is creating a system so that God can dwell and live among his people, and so that the people can be drawn close to their God. The Lord reminds Israel of this after giving them all of the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood, and he says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. He desires to dwell among his people, as a husband dwells with his bride. He desires to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so when we immerse ourselves in the study of the Messiah, and his incarnation, and his death, and his resurrection, his call to repentance and salvation, we also might get so lost in the details, we forget the ultimate purpose of it all. And that is that we might have a relationship with God and that he might have a relationship with us. That's the purpose. He desires to dwell among us as he did with Adam and Eve in Eden. He desires paradise restored. The scriptures begin in Genesis with the tree of life. The scriptures end in Revelation with a tree of life. The beginning is in the end is in the beginning. It's a beautiful circle. Okay? That's what it's all about. The Messiah, Yeshua's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his priesthood, his coming kingdom, they're really all means toward an end. In the end, his people will descend upon a new earth as the new city Jerusalem, as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21:2. Then the tabernacle of God will be among us. God will be among us, and he will be our God. The words of Yochanan, John, seem appropriate to close with because it actually contains a verbal tally to the verse I just read, Exodus 29, verse 45, that I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. This is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Yochanan gets a vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, I saw the Jerusalem not made with hands. I saw the one above. I saw 4D hyperspace Jerusalem. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and is no longer. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. There's your verbal tally. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for these things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And this is why the streets are gold, clear as glass. Even so, Maranatha, come quickly. Amen. All right, so a little tabernacle priesthood. Last week we did the tabernacle to the Messiah. This week the priesthood to the Messiah. Really focus on above and below, body and shadow, fractal and substance. Okay, that'll really help get you through these details and understand that everything that it's describing, it's kind of like the above body moving and the shadow moving below. What's being described in Exodus is that shadow below of the movements above. Okay, and ultimately the purpose of it all is so that God could dwell among us, key to the incarnation, Emmanuel, Yeshua, but also so that he would be our God and we could draw close to him. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.